Well, tonight we continue to study Ecclesiastes, and hopefully as an act of worship, subtitled The Biblical Philosophy of Life. I still remember at becoming a believer, knowing, like, you know, there's four Gospels. You know, I think I could have said Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm not sure, but at least I knew that. I knew stories of Jesus. I remember as a Christian, I would hear maybe a sermon on Daniel and the lion's den and go, wow, that really is in the Bible. Because, you know, there's a stories you hear and you weren't really sure what's in the Bible and what's in a book of fables or something. I still remember the first time I read Ecclesiastes. Blew me away. And I remember thinking, I wish someone would have given me this book before I was saved. I think it's the only book in the Bible that would have captivated me. And you're thinking, you're troubled, right? If I would simply say, I know I'm troubled, okay? But it is just such an incredible book that helps us to know how to deal with life. Do you know what the theme is? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All those vanity. I love that picture. And you say, I've seen it a lot, and maybe I've even seen it too much. And how many, if you, I want to ask you if you thought it's too much, because you might think that, don't want to raise your hand. But if you're thinking, I'm getting a little tired of that picture, I'm thinking, praise God, because that's the goal. I want you to think of vanity. I want you to think of breath. You know what the breath is? That's your life. It is so brief. It is frequently frustrating and difficult to understand. So when you're going through life and you can't make sense of everything, think of that. Ecclesiastes is already telling us it's vanity. It's difficult. It's challenging. It's temporary. Especially when we think about what? The reality that we've learned in chapter 3, verse 1, that God appoints the time for everything. And so whether it's a time of we would consider good times or bad times, it's all appointed of God. That's that famous poem in chapter 3, verse 1 and following. I won't review that. You say, so why does life seem so unfair if God appoints all the times? Well, we learned in chapter 6 that good times aren't always good, meaning we look at people and they seem to have it really, really good and life seems to be going well. But if you really knew them, you might be surprised. It's not that way at all. And likewise, we find that bad times aren't always bad. You could be going through incredibly difficult times and they can be some of the best times of your life because God is doing something. So don't fall into the trap that we're warned about in chapter 7, verse 16. Don't be excessively righteous and do not be overly wise. Don't be one of those Christians who say, Lord, I'm going to make sure everything goes well. Again, I'm going to wake up early. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm never going to miss my devotions. I'm never going to miss church. I'm going to give and witness, or at least give out one tract once a week. Because if I do all of that, then no doubt my life will go well. Please don't do that, Solomon says. You'll ruin yourself. Don't be excessively righteous. The word means conformity to a standard. Don't be overly wise. You say, well, then should we even try to be wise? Yes, but pursue real wisdom. And that was our most recent message, chapter 7, verses 19 through 29. And I'm not even going to review all of that. I would like to review just the conclusion of that message. If you want to look way at the end of chapter 7, we're going to see two things. First, in verse 27 of Ecclesiastes 7. As Solomon wrapped what the pursuit of true wisdom looks like, he concludes in verse 27, behold, I discovered this as the preacher, adding one thing to another to find an explanation, which I'm still seeking, but I have not found. You say, what does that mean? You could spend your life trying to get things to add up, and they frequently will never add up. And we, as God's people, must come to the place where we are okay with that. I am not God. He does not owe me an explanation, and I have no right to demand that I understand anything. But I trust Him, and I accept that by faith. We don't walk by sight. We walk by faith. Accept your limitations. And secondly, never find fault with God. Verse 29, behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they've sought out many devices. The idea there would be many evil devices. You say, Greg, the world's messed up. Yep, and don't ever blame God. There can be all kinds of evil that you experience in your life, and you don't understand it, and I don't understand it. But one thing we know, God is a God who made us upright. We are the ones that have gone into sin. So let's accept our limitations. Many things we simply can't know. And let's make sure we never blame God for the evils that we all experience. So we're walking through life, and it's challenging. And what does God do to mediate the effects of evil? What does God do to help us and encourage us, even when life seems so unfair at times? Do you know what he does? According to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, which is where we're at tonight, he uses government. And for a lot of us, we think government's not the solution, government's the problem. Guys, now, we have a very ungodly government. Can you imagine what it would be like if we had no government? Could you imagine the chaos that would rule in our world? If anyone who wanted could just break into my house and take anything and do anything, and there was no government to enforce rules at all? If people could drive however they wanted, you say, like in Greenville. Well, picture somewhere else, okay, where people obey. In all seriousness, if there were no red lights and green lights and yellow stripes and white stripes and law enforcement officers, you say, but a lot of that is corrupt. Of course it's corrupt, but it's still better than it would be. And so let's have a biblical view that God can use government even when it's evil government. You say, how would a believer respond to that? Well, we're looking at God uses government, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and I'll read verse 1. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. It's actually a challenging text because some people think verse 1 belongs with the end of chapter 7, and some people think it begins the thought here in this chapter of chapter 8. Some people put it back in the previous chapter, and it's the idea that if you pursue wisdom, then you would be the kind of man whose face beams because you found wisdom, and that certainly may be true. Others take it in the context of chapter 8, and what it means is, if you're really a wise person, if you're in the king's court, and we're going to read about that in the verses to come, if you're wise and you know the government's corrupt, you better not let the king know you think that. Because a wise person knows that could be the end of your life. And so be careful. Either way, I think we're good. We know what's coming up, okay? So what we see in the text here is God uses government. Our first principle we're going to see, beginning in verse 1 all the way through verse 7, is that we need to wisely submit. And submission is a word we don't like. None of us likes it. But notice what the text says in verse 2. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Here is Solomon telling us we need to be people that would keep the command of the king. Now, it's kind of hard to apply that to our lives today because we don't have kings. But back in that day, it would be very common that all of the citizens would have to take an oath of loyalty. And you would have an absolute monarch. And so here you are. And the Bible is saying, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Now, I'm assuming that the New American Standard and the NIV are correct going that way. The ESV tweaks it a little bit. I think the meaning will come out pretty much the same. But they put it this way. Perhaps it's an oath given by God to the king. So we could read this, I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. I've taken an oath before God to obey the king. It may be the king is the one who took the oath. Regardless, we still have the first part of verse 2. Keep the command of the king. That's what Solomon tells us to do. Now, you say, how does that apply today, Greg? We don't have a king. I understand that. But there are certainly times we don't agree with government, but we submit. Probably the best example I can give that Jesus would approve of, clearly, would be paying taxes. Do I agree with how government spends money? Generally not. But do I pay taxes? Jesus said, we must. And if someone would say, you know, I think because I disagree with what's going on with our tax money, we shouldn't pay, I would say my heart resonates with that. But the Bible tells me that we should what? Keep the command of the king. And we should be people, as a rule, that wisely submit to government. That would be part of our testimony as believers in Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here in the text. We need to, first of all, what? Wisely submit. And then if we could go on even beyond that, I include there in verse 2, we need to obey the rulers that are over us. Let's go to verse 3. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. That would be the king. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. So let's just kind of walk through that a little bit. Don't be in a hurry to leave the king, to desert the king, to leave your loyalty to the king. Here you are, and the king is not a godly king, and you're thinking, okay, do I oppose him? I'm going to word it this way. If first of all, the first main point, wisely submit, and then underneath that, obey the rulers, verse 2. Verse 3 and 4 is you better think before you oppose him. Here you are in a situation and you say, I'm against this guy. Slow down. Do not be in a hurry, verse 3, to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter. Perhaps the NIV puts it, a bad matter. Something the king would disagree with. Why? The end of verse 3. Because he does whatever he pleases. The king is a monarch. And he can crush those who oppose him. So you want to be careful, very careful. Verse 4, since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? So what's happening here is verse 2, we should obey our rulers. And if you're thinking, but what happens when they're very evil, can't we oppose them? Be careful. Think about it. Don't be quick. You want to be cautious. What may seem right to you may not be the best course of action. I was thinking of an illustration, and I think you guys know that the one area I really enjoy reading in is history related to World War II. Can any of you, if I say Operation Anthropoid, anyone? Operation Anthropoid? Okay, maybe one person. It's a very interesting account I've read about multiple times. It relates to World War II and Czechoslovakia. I have a picture up there of Nazi General Reinhard Heydrich. He was an incredibly high-ranking, powerful German official, and he was there in Czechoslovakia, which was occupied by the Nazis in World War II. And the British SOE decided they wanted to assassinate him. And so in 1942, what they did was they had two British special agents, the RAF, snuck them into the country. They landed in the country area of Czechoslovakia. It's a fascinating story. And the two British spies basically watched him to find out what he did. And the Nazis were so strong in Czechoslovakia, he didn't have a lot of bodyguards. In fact, he would travel every day from home to the SS office in a car that was open with one chauffeur. That's it, one bodyguard. And there was a curve where you couldn't go fast. They had their place. So the two British agents stationed themselves at that curve. And on May 27th, 1942, they waited for him to come around the curve, and the first British agent jumped right in front of the car, which came to a screeching halt. He pulled out his submachine gun, pulled the trigger, and nothing happened. British submachine guns were incredibly unreliable. The general, who was kind of an aggressive guy, could have took off, and he could have got away no problem. But he ordered his driver to stop. He pulled out his Luger, and he opened fire on the British agent in front of him, not knowing there was a second British agent behind them. who took an explosive device and threw it towards the car, hoping to get it inside the open car, but he missed. It hit the pavement, it bounced up next to the rear wheel of the car, and this is an actual picture. And it exploded, causing incredible damage to the car. And actually, not that severe of damage to the general. And it was initially considered a flop. And then just a little bit less than a week later, that general died from complications, infection from the shrapnel in his leg. Question. That act that the British SOE performed, was it a success? Hitler was so angry with what happened, he had whole villages destroyed, women and children murdered, and it's estimated that over 5,000 people died who would not have died. And his death changed nothing. And the Czech resistance movement begged Britain, don't try to kill him. It's of no value, and you're going to kill our people. And the British SOE, they were not in the habit of listening to what other countries thought. And according to the book I'm now reading, they were arrogant. They just thought that the resistance should just shut up and do what they're told, even though they had a handle on what was best in their country. 5,000 estimated lives lost. And actually, for no reason at all, the next general was actually worse than this one. And what was it worth? And historians now who look at this would say this was an incredibly, incredibly bad decision. They should have listened to the Czech resistant movement. But they didn't what? They didn't consider what we're learning tonight. We need to think before opposing. Doesn't mean opposition's always wrong. But we need to what? Yes, we obey. But if you think it's wise to oppose, you not only need to think before opposing, but let's go down to verse 5 and 6. We need to act with wisdom and discernment. Verse 5. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble. Now, you might read that and go, whoa. Let me help with context. He who keeps a royal command, that is a command from the king, experiences no trouble from the king, is what Solomon would be saying there. Now, notice a phrase. It's going to come up twice. For a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. There's a time and there's a way. In my Bible translation, NASB, proper time and procedure. Let's go to verse 6. For there is, here it is again, a proper time and procedure. For every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. So we need to be the kind of people that we just don't think, okay, I know what to do, but we need to make sure we do it at the right time and in the right way. And even if you are, I'm at the end of verse 6, even if you are a man whose trouble is heavy upon him, the NIV puts it this way, you are weighed down in misery. You want to be careful that you act with wisdom and discernment. There is a right time to do the right thing. There is a right way to do the right thing. Now, you might be listening a little bit, thinking about this and saying, so Greg, you're suggesting that there could be a follower of Jesus Christ and he's actually part of a wicked government. Absolutely. And you say, would that be something that is okay? Well, it would depend on the situation. But certainly God uses godly people that are parts of wicked government. He does. And if I was thinking, what would a biblical example be? Can we think about 1 Kings in chapter 18? And we think of wicked King Ahab. You don't get much worse than that. Who called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now, Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For when Jezebel destroyed the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Here's a man who feared the Lord, who's part of the cabinet of wicked King Ahab. And God used him. So we want to be cautious. We want to be careful. We don't want to be the kind of people who are quick to come to decisions and make knee-jerk reactions. So we see obey rulers in verse 2, think before opposing 3 and 4, act with wisdom and discernment, 5 and 6, and realize verse 7. And we see this refrain coming repeatedly. Notice in verse 7, if no one knows what will happen, who can tell them when it will happen? The bottom line is we have to accept uncertainty. Here we are. We're involved with governments. We don't know what the future holds. We have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves because we don't know frequently what God is doing. I'm not suggesting in any way that Solomon would be encouraging us to blindly submit to government. I think a better way to phrase it is the way I've phrased it. I hope this is good. Number one, we are to wisely submit. And maybe some of you are thinking, so does this allow for opposition to unjust government? Well, that's a difficult topic to address, but maybe just a simple thing to give some prayerful thought to is maybe rather than encouraging rebellion, we would always encourage submission to the highest authority. And there are times where our submission to the Lord Jesus Christ and our love for God will cause us to honor Him in a way that a government may interpret as rebellion. And we would simply say, no, we're actually submitting to our true King, King Jesus. Well, we know that God uses government. That's what we're seeing here in this first portion of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. So number one, wisely submit. Let's pick it up again and get through verse 8 through 11. We'll see a second point. Having said all of that, we know that government has its limits, and we must recognize them. I'll read verse 8. No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death. So even the strongest king, the most powerful ruler, he can't restrain the wind. He can't choose the day of death. So we realize that government is limited. People don't have absolute power. And even if there's a person who's evil, he's not powerful enough to get away with what he's doing. Notice the end of verse 8. It's maybe a little bit difficult at first reading. It says in verse 8, there's no discharge in the time of war. We'll just stop there. It's a time of war. Can you get discharged? No, absolutely not. So the answer is absolutely not. Let's go to the next phrase at the end of verse 8. And evil will not deliver those who practice it. So question, can you get out of the army during a time of war? In theory, no. And will you be delivered from evil if you practice it and everything's good? No. It's not going to happen. No matter how much power you have, we need to recognize the limits of government. So in verse 8, government has limitations. And Solomon wants us not only to understand that, verse 8, but he wants us to realize as well, he's a realist, verses 9 through 11, government is also frequently evil. Notice verse 9. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. It's kind of a reality check. Solomon has seen that happen. And frequently people are hurt because of those who exercise authority. Solomon acknowledges that. Let's go to verse 10. Now the wording here is going to be a little challenging. So then, I have seen the wicked buried. Pause. The fact that you see a burial would imply that it's a public event. So this would be somebody that people think well of, even though he's a wicked man. Okay, so let me read verse 10 again. So then I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place. So here are wicked people. They're wicked. They went in and out of the holy place, which is complete hypocrisy. They lived lives like they were holy, but they're not. They're wicked. And yet they got a public burial. I continue in verse 10. And they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. Now, my Bible, the NASB, translates that they are soon forgotten. And that's challenging. But the ESV and the NIV and the KJV all translated they were praised. So they were praised in the city where they did this. So here are wicked people who spend their lives acting like they're holy. They get a great public funeral like they're somebody. They were praised. And Solomon ends in verse 10, this too is hevel. This too is vapor. This is breath. This is vanity. Does that happen? Yes. Because government is evil. You say government should be enforcing laws and encouraging truth. That's what Solomon says in verse 11. Verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. It should be that laws are executed quickly and that would result in people obeying the laws. But it doesn't happen when evil men are in government. And so frequently people are encouraged because they know justice is not frequently served in this life. You say, what does all of that illustrate? A simple point, that government is evil. We submit to it. I'm not saying for a second we embrace it or even pretend to like it. You say, what's government like in our country? It's horrific. Absolutely horrific. We have had a state decision just this week that many authors say would put us equal with Nazi Germany. Many authors would say. Because in the state of New York, they passed on the anniversary of the Roe v. Wade decision, and that was no accident, a law that's called New York's Reproductive Health Act. It was passed Tuesday night, January 22nd. Today we're taking a giant step forward in the hard-fought battle to ensure a woman's right to make her own decisions about her own personal health, including access to abortion. With the signing of this bill, we're sending a clear message that whatever happens in Washington, women in New York will have the fundamental right to control their own body. You can get an abortion anytime you want during your pregnancy. You can murder your baby minutes before your baby is ready to leave your body. That is no different than what the Nazis did. That's life in America. That's where we're at as a country. Can I read a little bit? Should we be concerned? I quote, just to drive home this point, here is how a late-term abortion takes place. And this is from a person who has actually seen it done. The kind of abortion just legalized in New York. The baby is injected with poison directly into his skull or torso. He then suffers a hideously painful death, which he will feel because he has a developed nervous system. The mother will carry the corpse in her womb for a day. The next day, they'll do an ultrasound to see if the baby's dead. If he isn't, if he's still writhing and suffering in agony over the last 24 hours, then they will just inject him with more poison. The following day, mom delivers a dead baby. Sometimes she'll come to the clinic. If not, she can do it at home and just put the baby in the toilet. End quote. That's our country. That's the country we live in. That's the kind of evil that exists, at least in the state of New York, right here in the United States of America. And we need to understand that. We need to be honest about that, okay? You say, Greg, what do you think about being a citizen of the United States? I am thankful for this country. I'm thankful for the right to preach a sermon tonight. And I'm thankful for that.
Okay.
You say, what else do you think about the country? Many great things that trouble me incredibly. That I'm sure Christians in Nazi Germany also struggled with as the Nazis legalized this kind of behavior. It's horrific. So what do we do? Well, God uses government. We wisely submit. We also recognize the limitations. You say, okay, that sounds pretty contradictory. Can you give us some conclusions as we wrap this up? Solomon does. So we're going to conclude tonight with number three. Exercise fear, faith, and joy. And I think we'll see that in verses 12 through 15. Let's talk about fear. You'll see a phrase, fear the Lord, come up three times in verses 12 through 13. I'll begin reading in verse 12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow because he does not fear God. So we're talking here about a person who fears the Lord. That's where we have to be. Life often seems unfair. That's true. That's verse 12. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, it happens. And there are people, very successful, politically powerful people, incredibly wicked, evil people. And it seems like they lengthen their lives. Still, I know it'll be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. So we fear the Lord. Now, let me read verse 13 just so to help. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow. Now, you might say, well, how can that be? Because verse 12 just says he will lengthen his life. Well, sometimes that happens, but he will not lengthen his days like a shadow. There will come a time of justice. And so what do we do as God's people? Even when we're in a world, in a country where there's government that is often evil, we still fear the Lord. Even when it seems like people who are evil get away with their atrocities, we still fear the Lord. But we do more than fear the Lord. We fear the Lord, verse 12 and 13. We also trust. We believe in the face of seeming injustice. Notice verse 14, please. Excuse me. There is futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. That's true. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. That's true. It doesn't seem right. I say that this too is futility. We don't understand it. Remember, life is a vapor. It's not only brief, it's hard to understand and frustrating. You say, so what do we do in situations like this? We continue to believe in the face of things we don't understand. Even when it seems like people get away with evil, we trust the Lord. And we know that He does all things well. Right? Did someone get away with evil in passing that late-term abortion bill? Big picture, no. We are all held accountable, and a day of justice is coming. And I don't say that with any meanness. I hope that Governor Cuomo, I believe, right, Governor? Governor Cuomo, my heart towards him is I hope he would come to know Jesus. Because the best I understand the Bible, there are degrees of punishment for those who do not know Jesus. And if I'm thinking right, it's not good news for him. And I say that with no heart of self-righteousness. I thank Christ I'm saved. And I trust that one day he would come to know Jesus. And then he would repent of what he has done. You say, well then, Greg, what do we do? Solomon keeps bringing us back to verse 15. So I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And we've talked about this, but no, that's not Epicureanism. That is the recognition that God is a good God. And in the midst of all of the unjust dealings of evil government, God is still so good. And he gives you eat and drink. And he gives you that which you can be merry with. Enjoy it. See, the response to all of these seeming injustices is not, oh, what are we going to do now? It's God, in the midst of all of these things I don't understand, including government. Lord, you've been so good to me. Now, my list of good is going to be a little different than your list of good. But you're so good to me to give me what? To give me salvation in Christ, to give me my wife, my children and grandchildren, to give me a church family, to let me live in a country where we openly worship Jesus Christ, at least for now. And Lord, you're so good. And there's so much I don't understand. But we still should have a sense of joy. Because God is a good God. And he's good to you. And he has given you many, many good things. And even in the midst of all of this evil, just keep worshiping the Lord. I'll use worship, synonymous with fear. Keep trusting that the Lord will eventually, in his good time, right every wrong. No one gets away with anything. And then realize that it's your good Heavenly Father who gives you good things to enjoy in this life. And so we pray, we intercede, we do what we can to try to see righteousness flourish. We share the gospel. And even when it looks like things aren't going the way we would like, we still enjoy life. Because God is still good. And he has given us many things for which we thank him. Let's pray.